All right, this is Romans 16. Personalities around Paul, part two. And I hope everybody's in for a real study today, because take mental notes on paper, because it's the most important lecture, the culmination of a most wonderful epistle. Albert Einstein said, "The man who regards life as meaningless is not merely unfortunate, but almost disqualified for life."
Dense heavy words.
N.A.S. Nin, "Life is truly known only to those who suffer, lose, endure adversity, and stumble from defeat to defeat." And he is Nin, one of our favourite authors. And Tacitus, Roman historian, sometimes called Tacitus by the unlearned, which is just about everybody. Tacitus said, "The Christian sect was a ruinous superstition which, like a grave scourge, was spreading rapidly even in Rome." And I'm going to add to that in a moment. Because Tacitus was correct in his estimation of the original messianic movement, as he would have perceived it as a carnal-minded Roman historian of the time. We have a mythology today. It's called early Christian history. It's a mythology. You'll read about it. You'll listen to it on recordings and tapes. Most ministers of religion that I've met have adopted it. And it is mythology. I once voiced my opinion on that to a particular gentleman, a doctor of theology in the AOG, and who was with CCR, I think it's called. A man I respect and love to my boot heels. But he also had adopted this view of the early Christian history. And I said, it's perverse. I said it was more a politically motivated movement than a religious one. And he went and talked to his brother, who was a prophet. And after a few weeks, he said to me, "You know what? I think you might be right." I said, "Do you know what? I am right." He went, "Yes, yes, that's what I like to hear." boom, boom. Some of us here know who that was. But anyway, when the Roman media and authorities spoke of the Christians, they were everywhere considered a threat to the Roman Empire. But this shouldn't surprise us. They were a threat. They were a threat. We've got to understand this. You know, we need to stop looking at early Christians and viewing them through Catholic and Protestant eyes. We've got to stop that. If we open up the book of Acts and read it from the perspective of a non-religious person, you can actually read Acts differently to what we have previously read into it. This is the problem as Christians. We have all these facts, figures, dates, names, places, hymns, choruses, all going on in our head. And then we translate that in and transpose that into what we're reading. No. Mustn't do that. The early Christians were messianic, eschatological, and apocalyptic to the core. They lived and breathed the coming of the Messiah, the return of Yeshua. It wasn't the doctrine, you see. If the early apostles, Peter, James, John, Bartholomew, and all the others, if they came back tomorrow, they would look at what is called Christianity today and not be able to identify it as Christianity. They'd be horrified. They'd be mortified. They'd be going, "This is an apostasy." That's a fact. That's a fact. You know.
They'd be remembering Yeshua's words about, "Will I find
the faith on the earth at my return?" Yeah. Look, as beautiful an 1848 Anglican hymn is, and which is very, very, it's treasured in my heart. I really do love this hymn. All things bright and beautiful. Mm-hmm. Okay. I don't think it would be a song that would have been sung with much enthusiasm by early Christians in the Messianic movement. They wouldn't be delightfully indulging in that lovely hymn, because really it doesn't fit with the first century milieu that we call Christianity. In fact, they would laugh today's Christian believers to scorn, and that's a terrible criticism, and I have to look at myself in that statement and say, you know, where do I go from here? Because for years with FEBC, and I worked with them, the lovely people I've met, the churches I've visited, the pastors who confessed to me that they were universalists, but they didn't want to let that come down into the congregation for fear of losing them. All of this, I was teaching and preaching to a dead religion. Some people didn't know what I was talking about. I must have been doing something right at one stage there, because I went to a party one afternoon and then I forgot that I had the schedule to go and preach to a Baptist church. And it's all right, let us don't preach. And I can't remember half of what I shared with the congregation, but up the very back we had two rows of people dancing and clapping their hands and crying out hallelujah and wanting the Spirit to come down. So I did something right, but I had no idea what I said. That was a lovely Sunday afternoon's barbecue. anyway, Paul wrote his letter to the Roman Christians. I can't even get that out.
There has been no barbecue today for those who are listening.
So he wrote this letter subsequent to the death of Claudius and shortly after Nero's accession to the throne of the world. So somewhere in there, Paul wrote this letter. And his epistle remains the firm foundation of authentic Christian theology. But for centuries, scholars have attempted to discredit it in one way or another, or to diminish its vitality. It does raise serious questions in respect to the last three chapters. All right? Romans 14, 15, and 16. There's been a lot of talk by academics about the authenticity of these particular chapters, and arguments have pursued back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, inside out, upside down, as to whether or not they should even be a part of Romans. All right? And some extend negative arguments right back to the final verses of Romans 13 and into 14. Okay, because shorter, curtailed versions of Romans circulated through the ecclesias in the first century, shorter versions, and into the second century as well, shorter versions. So some authorities insist that Paul's letter ended at the end of Romans 14. Others, on a whim, say that his letter actually ended at the end of Romans 15. And then you've got manuscripts that do not show a curtailment. They are full Romans 1 through to Romans 16 in the first and second century. But there are quite persuasive arguments that Romans 16 was part of a letter now lost, which was originally intended for the ecclesia at Ephesus, or Ephesus, if you wish. And some scholars say that the doxology, now I want you to have a good look at this as I get into this lecture. If you go to Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans, Roman Christians, I should say, and you look at the doxology in Romans 16, verse 25, some say that this is a later addition to the text. It says, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Yeshua the Messiah, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known unto all nations, for the obedience of faith to God only wise, be glory, through Yeshua the Messiah forever. Amen. Now, they say that doxology shouldn't even be there. It's an addition. Others say, no, the doxology begins at 24, verse 24, where it says, the grace of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah be with you all, amen, and carries through. So they say that that whole section, this doxology, is an addition to the text. But they do not offer proof. They just make assumptive statements. And that's not good enough for me. In fact, if you go to the Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible, volume 4, pages 112 to 122, you'll find all the arguments in there, and this particular Interpreter's Dictionary favours the arguments that are put forth there, which I don't appreciate. I think it's a bit one-sided. But it is my view that Romans 16, all of it, should be retained precisely where it is positioned today. Because, in my view, certain names in the list of greetings and salutations add virtue to arguments for its retention, as will become self-evident in this lecture. Marvin Vincent, that great Greek scholar, who I've got his four volumes on the epistles of Paul, Marvin Vincent says this, in the inscriptions in the Columbaria, now the Columbaria were dove cove little tombs, and people would cremate their loved ones and they'd take the ashes and seal them up in a little thing and stick them in one of these dovetail things. It's like here, except it would have little compartments. It's called a Columbaria. And he says, in the inscriptions in the Columbaria, one of which, exhumed in 1764, was especially devoted to freedmen or slaves of the imperial household, which is assigned to the time of Nero. All right, so we're right here at the time of the writing of Paul's letter. In it are found most of the names recorded in Romans 16. Rather interesting. The names indeed do not, in any case, perhaps, he's qualifying it, represent the actual persons in the epistle, but they establish the presumption that members of the imperial household are included in these salutations and go to show that the names and allusions in the Roman epistle are in keeping with the circumstances of the metropolis in Paul's day. I love his argument. Thus they furnish an answer to the attacks on the genuineness of the last two chapters and to the view which detaches the salutations from the main epistle. So I say to Marvin Vincent, go Marvin, you know, he's absolutely correct in his assessment, in my view. That's in his epistle to the Romans, in Word Studies in the New Testament, volume 3, 1887. Vincent may have had his critics, and he did. But his reasonings relative to the intent and meaning of the Greek language of the Second Temple period, that area in there, that era, have no equal. They've got no equal. And there will always be men and women who do not accept the Word of God and who will be opposed to the Spirit revelation that God has sent for our benefit today. There will always be those critics. There will always be those people. But I've heard it said in respect of Romans 16 that Paul's list of 26 personalities happens to be far too many personal friends and associates of the apostle to the Gentiles. Sort of like what Facebook is doing to me at the moment. You couldn't have all these friends and you can't have them. You're not allowed. Okay. And that he is listing many who were known in other churches of the time with whom he had dealings. Well, yes, that could be the case. That could well be the case. But that these particular people, whom the apostle knew, were assembled together in Rome, the capital city of the world, is not something that accidentally occurred. See, what I've been doing is restoring the lost Jewish thought form to the biblical revelation now for 40 years. And one of the things I'm doing in association with that is restoring early Christian history. There is a reason these people that Paul knew from other ecclesias were in Rome at that time when he sent his letter to the Roman Christians. And this is a view that God has withheld from the common, ordinary eyes of faithlessness and revealed it to babes, of whom I am one, revealed it to babes who know, grasp, and understand the background and the milieu of the Second Temple period that ushered in the Yeshua, Essene, Zealot, Messianic movement. I hear an yes.
Yeah. Do you also think that Romans 16:25 also correlates with Romans 1 verse 11?
I don't know. Let's have a look, right? What is it, Romans 16:25?
Yeah, correlates with Romans 1 verse 11. Like it couldn't be an addition because it looks like he's summing up his argument.
Revelation rich?
No,
with Romans
1:11.
Oh,
Romans 1:11.
Yeah.
I want to see you.
Well, I'll answer that in a minute. Yeah. Actually, I'll answer that in a minute. And don't worry, I won't forget. Okay, now. Yeah. Clever little
trick.
Yes. Now, the British New Testament scholar Ralph P. Martin, echoing the thoughts of his credentialed colleagues and speaking from an ill-advised thought bubble, that there existed an already established church at Rome when Paul sent his epistle, which there wasn't. It wasn't an established church at that time. They were individual, scattered brethren who were meeting in houses all over the place. He says, in his New Testament Foundations, A Guide for Christian Students, 1978, Volume 2, page 194 and 195, he says, the personal greetings of chapter 16 are considered inappropriate given the fact that Paul was a comparative stranger to the Roman church. You see, he's already saying there was a Roman church. Well, there wasn't. It is suggested that this list suits rather the church at Ephesus. Included in the list are Aquila and Priscilla, who left Rome for Corinth in 49, then moved to Ephesus. It is, of course, possible that they had returned to Rome between the writing of 1 Corinthians and Romans. Well, yes. Still, 26 names is a surprisingly large number of greetings for a community Paul never visited. These objections clearly call for some explanation. Okay, I'll explain it. But he adds, let's not forget what he adds. He adds, it can be argued the list of 26 names was appropriate, considering Paul's intention was to create as many contacts as possible, and one might contend that Rome would have been as likely a home for Paul's friends as Ephesus, even apart from the hypothesis of Ephesus as the origin of many of the Pauline epistles. Yet, there is no denying the strength of the claim that the list of names is that of the significant church of Ephesus. Yeah, okay, his contention is entirely feasible. Absolutely. But we know better on this topic than our friend Martin. We know better. Because many of the Ephesian Christians and others from associated Greek and proconsular Asian ecclesias were not just Christians. This is the point. They were not just Christians. They were messianists. They were zealously ready and prepared for the second advent, which they believed was going to occur during the reign of Nero. How do I know that? Thinking caps on. How do I know that they were already prepared for the coming of Yeshua during the reign of Nero?
Because of this generation wouldn't pass away before he would come.
That's a good point. And coupled with that, coupled with that.
Genesis 3 verse.
No, forget Genesis. Come on, somebody. What was also in circulation at the time that Paul wrote his letter to the Roman Christians?
They believed he was the Antichrist.
No? Yeah, they did believe, but why did they believe he was the Antichrist? Why did the Christians believe that Nero was the Antichrist? How did they learn that? How did they find that out?
Somebody was saying it.
Yeah, somebody was saying it. Who was saying it? We're going to get to the bottom of this. We're getting there. Who was saying it? Well, yes, but based on what? Based on a little letter called the Apocalypse.
Oh.
Ah, yes. Okay, the Apocalypse was in circulation by that time because he said that this man, the beast, was going to rise up and reign 42 months, which Nero did, and he was going to persecute the saints, which Nero did, and he was going to be against Christ, in the place of Christ, which Nero was, and, you see? So they are already prepared. And therefore, they made their way to Rome, the center of world control, the throne of the world. They were very much aware of their time. And so were the Roman authorities. And so were the Roman authorities. All right? So I'm trying to make the first century live. I'm trying to get a visual here of what was going on.
Spies and double agents.
Oh, I'm coming to that too in a minute. Get ready for that. You don't even know what's in here.
Yeah.
No. But what most Christians today seem to be totally oblivious about is that the Christians back then were literally qualifying to take over and occupy the vacant positions of Nero's government in Yeshua's messianic kingdom. That's how real it was. That's how close it was. That's how near it was. Now, I've given other lectures over the decades that the people of the Greco-Roman world believed that an invisible government of evil principalities and powers and archons were in the atmosphere surrounding the planet. And that's why Paul said, you know, we will be caught up in the air, in the atmosphere, to meet the Lord at his descent. Why? To take over their positions and governmental thrones that had been vacated. That's why. And we can read glimpses of this all the way through the New Testament. There can't be any doubt about this. These noted individuals in Romans 16 were in Rome, the capital of the world, to help Yeshua and the mighty angels of God to overthrow Nero and to fill the governmental positions that would become immediately ready for them. They had a realistic view of the world back then. It wasn't doctrinal. The prophets foretold that the kingdom of God would be governed by the saints of the living God depicted in the likeness of a son of man in the book of Daniel. Now, the contemporary Sibylline oracles, which were around the same time as Paul wrote this letter, became boldly seditious in their predictions of the fate of Rome, now associated with the great judgment preceding the advent of the kingdom of God. Now, these Sibylline oracles, I can't even get my tongue around it, they're available on the web. You can get them on the web. You don't have to go out to the bookstores and order it. You can get them on the web. And there are dozens and dozens of these oracles. The prophetesses would go into a frenzy, a dancing frenzy, and smoke their pot or whatever it was they had. And under ecstatic sexual gyrations and so on, would become possessed. And then they would speak out these oracles, and they were all recorded and written down. Now, this is very interesting stuff, the way they used to do it. But here is one of their revelations. God's revelation of great wrath to come. In the last time upon a faithless world, I make known prophesying to all men. On thee some day shall come, O haughty Rome, a fitting stroke from heaven. And thou, the first, shall bend the neck, be levelled to the earth. And fire shall utterly consume thee, bent upon thy pavements. Thy wealth shall perish, and on thy site shall wolves and foxes dwell, and then shalt thou become all desolate, as though thou hadst not been. Near at hand in the end of the world, and the last day, and judgment of Almighty God, for such as are both called and chosen. You see, this is coming from the dark side, but it's talking about us, it's talking about Christians. Yeah, interesting stuff. First of all, inexorable wrath shall fall on Rome, a time of blood and wretched life shall come. Woe, woe to thee, O land of Italy, great barbarous nation. And no, see how seditious this is? Mm. Those people could have been taken out and executed by Nero. This is incredible. This revelation is amazing. No more under slavish yoke to thee will either Greek or Syrian put his neck, barbarian or any other nation. Thou shalt be plundered and thou shalt be destroyed, for what thou didst and wailing aloud in fear thou shalt give until thou shalt all repay. You know, and you go, okay, that's amazing. Okay, that's happening. This is circulating in Rome amongst the oracles in this secret religion. And that's from Book 8, verses 1 to 3. Verses 37 to 42, verses 91 to 95, verses 121 to 129. So the Sibylline oracles, you want to know a little bit more about it, do some research. It's wonderful stuff. So as one man known to Paul had been selected to kill the emperor, I'm going to come back to this point in a little minute, because we sometimes see the apostles as being so holy and pure they wouldn't get involved in some of these terrible situations, but history tells us something different. If you turn over to Judges 7:20, I'll get to the point in a minute. In Judges 7 and verse 20, remember the story of Gideon? God chose Gideon to liberate Israel. Judges 7 and verse 20. Well, we'll go up to verse 13. Chapter 7 of Judges, in verse 13. When Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow, and said, behold, I dreamed a dream. And lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the midst of the host of Midian, and came unto a tent, and crushed it that it fell, and overturned it, and the tent lay along. And his fellow answered and said, this is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. For into his hand has God delivered the Midians and all the host. And it was so, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped and returned to the host of Israel, and said, arise, for the Lord has delivered into your hand the host of Midian. All right, so a guy comes along, he's had a dream. Gideon gets so encouraged that he's going to destroy the Midianites, and he worships God. And he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers, and lamps within the pitchers. And he said to them, look on me and do likewise, and behold, when I come up to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall you do. In other words, copy me. When I blow the trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow you the trumpets also on every side of all the camp, and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Okay, now see, he's heard a dream. He's listened to what the prophet said, and he knows God's going to act, but it has to be through the person of Gideon. So it's the sword of the Lord and the sword of Gideon. So, you know, with God all things are possible. Remember that's what Yeshua said? Mm-hmm. Now, with God all things are possible. Depends how you look at that.
If you believe.
With God all things are possible, or working with God all things are possible. Either way, the interpretation is correct. You have to believe, of course. But with God, or actually working with God, all things are possible. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came unto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch, and they had but newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpet and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets, broke the pitchers, held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow, and they cried out aloud, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So here's the point. Here's the point. I'm going to show you in a minute that Paul selected a particular man to do his will. He saw it as a matter of the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And I'll come to this in a minute and explain my position. But small wonder Josephus Flavius, who knew Yeshua's family. Now, you all know Josephus, okay? He knew Yeshua's family. He was the younger brother of Nachdamon Ben-Gurion, who was, of course, the Nicodemus of the Bible. Josephus stated the destruction of the Jewish Commonwealth in its war against Rome was caused by a group of people called Messianists. And we read that and we go, yeah, Messianic fervent Jews, we read, try Christians. Christians united with the Zealots were Messianists. They were Messianics. Josephus lays the blame right at their feet. And it is of this fact that Christians are blissfully unaware, and the Jewish authorities have lost all knowledge concerning the real reason the Jewish Christians were held at bay by the synagogues after the destruction of the temple. Nobody explains exactly why it was that the Jews broke with the Christians. It wasn't over Yeshua necessarily. The Messianic Jews were worshipping in the same synagogues as all the other Jews right until the second uprising led by him. I can't think of his name. Mine's gone blank. Bar Kokhba, thank you. If you look at Wars 6:5-4 by Josephus and Tacitus' History, 5:13, and Suetonius' Vespas, section 4, you'll find all this there. But I'm getting ahead of myself, as I usually do. I'm getting ahead of myself because I'm excited about this understanding, and of course, my enthusiasm knows no bounds. Paul's list in Romans 16 of 26 people, or 27, some people see 27, some people see 26. That list includes 9 women. 9 women. That's a full third of all the personalities Paul was writing to in Rome. Which is amazing considering the bad press that Paul's been given over the centuries in respect of his attitudes and his dealings with the female sex. 9 women, fully a third. And I would like to leap to the apostle's defence in this matter because his early writings do leave a lot to be desired. You know, he's very almost anti-female and sexist. And he says, it's good not even to touch a woman. You know, don't even touch her because, you know, you can get contaminated. This is why rabbis today, if you're dancing, they have a handkerchief between them and the female so that you can dance, but your handkerchief separates you two. Why? Because she may be menstrual. And if she's got her period, guess what? You could be contaminated somehow. There was a lot of bad press for women back in the first century. You've got to believe it.
It was really hard for them, wasn't it?
It was shockingly hard. And yet Paul comes along, and his early writings reflect a lot of that consensus view. But his later writings, he says, no, men and women are on an equal basis. They're equal. There's no head of the house. There are heads of the house. There's the male-female who rule together. Not man, and underneath man, woman, and under woman, the eldest son, and under the eldest son, all the other children, under those kids, the canary, the dog, and the cat. It doesn't exist like that. It's a co-equal relationship. And
that must have come through a process of revelation, though, with him.
Progressive revelation.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Yeah. I don't doubt that at all. He even had a view about marriage. He said it's better not to marry. You know, some of this negativity toward females may well have come from his own apparent broken marriage, which early Jewish traditions attest to. Other traditions say that he wanted to marry the daughter of the high priest, and he wasn't allowed, and therefore he bolted. And became a Christian. So you got all these stories about Paul, but they're all negative about Paul and his attitude to women. Okay. But Romans 16 does more than reveal his interest in 9 specific females. We read about Aquila and Prisca. Some versions have Priscilla. Her name is Prisca. They were husband and wife. In most cases, they are mentioned together in the New Testament corpus, but Aquila's wife is usually mentioned ahead of him. It's never Aquila and Prisca. It's usually Prisca and Aquila, except in some cases where some misogynistic translators say, no, if I have this, it's going to be the man first and the woman, going right against the Spirit of God. What do we know about them? There's a question. What do we know about Prisca and Aquila? Paul says, for his sake, they lay down their necks for him. You know what that means? They got in trouble with the authorities. Because lay down your neck, it means it's going to get chopped. So an extreme peril of some sort had brought them into a life and death situation. And Paul wrote about it here in chapter 16.
And we still say those things today. Put your neck on the
chopping. Put your neck on the line, whatever. But some sort of horrendous danger had occurred, no doubt about that. But it's purely figurative. His expression is figurative because if you look at the Greek of Romans 16 and verse 4, so check this out, Romans 16 verse 4, have a look and see if you've got this. Necks is actually neck. It's in the singular.
I've got it in the plural.
Yeah, that's not plural. It's in the singular in the Greek original. You need to make an adjustment to your Bible and take the S off.
Oh, I've got necks too.
Yeah, it was neck. And it's rather interesting. It shows that he's purely figurative. The word is neck. So they both lay down their one neck. So in other words, they got into a lot of hot water, but it wasn't going to destroy them as such. So whatever it was this couple experienced, underwent, Paul was very expressive in his gratitude. And he mentions that in passing that the entire Gentile community... That was Romans 16, verse 4.
Verse 4.
You in the right chapter?
16?
Yeah.
Verse 4.
It jumps from 3 to 5. What? Is there a neck? Can I get that?
Yes. And it hasn't got a four in there. Oh, yes. I apologize.
You can see it now?
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
Only a little four stuck in
there. Ah, a little four. Yeah. Okay, so he's also, he mentions the entire entire Gentile community of faith were relieved at the outcome in verse 4. This is not just for Paul who was relieved, the whole lot. Yes, well, the occupation of this hospitable team was tent making. Now, you'll find this in Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. It says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Prisca, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came to them. And because he was of the same craft, so here's something interesting, we find out that Paul was of the same
background,
he abode with them and he worked with them. For their occupation, they were tent makers. Now, let me just say this. The Emperor Claudius had expelled all the Jews out of Rome. Most historians say they were thrust out of all of Italy, but the Bible says Rome, not all of Italy, but Rome. And the decree is recorded by the historian Suetonius, who has written, quote, since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, he expelled them from Rome, unquote, showing that the Jews at that time were rising up, revolting, insurrectionists because of Yeshua. And so he expelled them all. He didn't kill them. He just got them all up and he sent them packing out of Rome. For safety's sake, Prisca and Aquila left the entire region. they went to settle in Corinth. They got right out of there because they knew what this man was going to do. and Claudius was going to do. So Paul met them and he joined them in their tent making, and they became travelling companions of the rabbi, as it says in verse 3. He was of the same craft, he abode with them, and he wrought, or he worked with them wherever they went. By occupation, they were tent makers. But, having said that, the Greek word tells us they were tent makers. I want to make that really clear, because we had a lovely lady who I can't stand, who was here amongst in our midst. And what did that lady teach everybody? That the talith, the talith that I will wear on occasion, very rare that I will wear it, the talith was the tent. Because when you're in the talith, you're in a tent. So Paul and Prisca and Aquila were making hundreds and perhaps thousands of talits. I'm trying not to laugh. Stop it.
Can you ask her where she got it from?
These prayer shawls. Yes, the Holy Spirit told her.
Oh, right.
Right? Get that right. The Ruach HaKodesh. Yeah, tapped her on the shoulder one day. But this is now circulating through the Messianics.
Yeah.
Everywhere. They're saying they were making talits. Look, we are faced with myths and legends in the Messianic world, as well as in the Christian world. When I told her that this was nonsense, she argued back and forth with me, and I said, look up your own Jewish encyclopedias. Do you know when the talith was actually created? Yes, it was back in the days of... No, it wasn't. All these beautiful paintings, all these illustrations of Yeshua around there wearing a talith and a woman touching the hem of his garment, that is the hem of the talith, are very creative mythologies. Creative, yes, but still mythologies. Because the talith, as such, was not created until 1,000 years ago by the synagogue. Oh, no, you're a heretic. No, I'm not a heretic. I'm absolutely telling you the truth. Brethren, they were tent makers. They made tents. They made tabernacles. And they were very popular in that day and age. But, you know, we don't
Every house had one.
You know, and she was on about, you know, God made skins for Adam and Eve because they sinned. Now, my belief is that the Messiah was pictured as a lamb all the way through the scriptures, and therefore God had slaughtered a lamb in the Garden of Eden to make clothes for Adam and Eve. Oh, no. Don't you understand the skin that they was clothed with is what you've got now? This is the skin. He made them skins, you see.
They're not all skins.
And I said, what? This flesh? She said, yes, that's what God clothed them, because they were spirit before. So you can distort and twist the word of God to your heart's content, but it's still a bunch of BS, and that's, I'm putting it bluntly.
It's just fantasy.
It's more than fantasy. It's bizarre.
Stupidity.
Absolute stupidity. Anyway.
But look at the self-deception that goes on there.
Well.
It's tragic.
Yes, and people believe it and they say, this is wonderful insight. No, it's not. Mm-hmm. No, it's not. It's crazy. All right, if you turn over to 1 Corinthians 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Getting off that subject, 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 19. Paul writes, the ecclesias of Asia salute you. Prisca and Aquila salute you much in the Lord with the ecclesia that is in their house. All right? House churches. Yeah. So they were hospitable people, and Paul mentions that at one time, at least, an ecclesia was holding meetings in their home. And, of course, they had an acute ability to interpret the scriptures accurately, according to Luke in his Acts. So much so that when they sojourned at Ephesus, where they were originally, when they were originally driven out of Rome, they went to Corinth and they went to Ephesus. They regularly attended the main synagogue. Now, I want to show you that, so that there's no misunderstanding of their background, that they were absolutely Jewish to their boot heels. Acts 18 and verse 19. He came to Ephesus, he left them there, as Paul working with them and travelling with them. But he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. In verse 24, and a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, also came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spoke and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. So he was a disciple of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom, when Prisca and Aquila had heard, they took him unto them, and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. I have to chuckle at that too. But here's a university graduate. I mean, here he is from Alexandria. That's where the university was. The university graduate and a rabbi. He's a rabbi from Alexandria. We know he's a rabbi because he's speaking in the synagogue. Okay? So they took it upon themselves to make him better acquainted with the illumination of the gospel. And Apollos ended up as a very effective worker in Yeshua's messianic ministry. All right, so they Prisca had a great deal of biblical understanding. Yes, she did. Yes, she did. I've held for some years that the letter to the Hebrews, which is a circular letter that went around to the Essene groups in Ephesus and Qumran and down in Alexandria and over in Jerusalem. And Damascus was written by James. I've held that, but I could be wrong. I could be wrong on that. There's a particular view of Prisca that is not well known amongst Christians today. And five scholars at least are adamant that Prisca wrote the letter to the Hebrews. Now, I'm going to share this with you. It's a speculation. I always tell you when something is speculative. And I find that this is a presumption, but it's got valid arguments. There are, in my view, a number of valid reasons why Prisca could be the author of the letter to the Hebrews. Yeah, a female. How about that? Writing something in the New Testament.
Shock horror.
Number one, the circular is anonymous, which is rather interesting. There's no name attached to it. The name of a woman might have prejudiced its acceptance. So, number one, the circular is anonymous. Number two, you may want to even make mental notes on paper of this. Number two, she is known to be an illustrious teacher. And much of what is said in Hebrews could well have been said to Apollos. So she was, I know, it's yeah, okay. It's a sort of shrug of the shoulders and a wave of the hand. It's quite, it is. Let me continue. Number three, she had close associations with Paul and Timothy, as the author of Hebrews actually had, and obviously had. Point four, at the time of its writing, Paul seems to be dead. All scholars agree with that. In fact, in his last known letter, he had specifically mentioned Timothy, Prisca, and Aquila. Fifth point, the author seems closely identified with the readers of the letter. In fact, one author says the Ephesians, as recipients, seeming to fit best, and the author hopes to return to them. And we know that the Essenes were in Ephesus, in Ephesus, as well as in Damascus and Jerusalem and Qumran. But six, in the list of heroes of faith, several women are mentioned. They're included. They're included. If a man wrote it, it's possible that you wouldn't see so many women mentioned as heroes of faith. In fact, the women who are heroes of faith have sexual dubious backgrounds, okay, in Hebrews 11. But Prisca, the writer of this epistle, mentions them. Point seven, there are a number of practical references to both childhood and parenthood. This is a feminine-oriented theme, which speaks for itself. Point 8. The letter contains the theme of pilgrimage. Like here we have no continuing city. Remember Hebrews 13 verse 4? 14? As if the writer had personal experience of this. And four nautical terms are mentioned in the Greek. Although these are not apparent in English translations, they are mentioned in the Greek. And Prisca made at least four sea voyages. We know that. Point 9, Hebrews shows a great interest in the tent, in the tabernacle. Natural if the author and husband were tent and leather makers. Point 10 I found rather interesting. Sometimes the author's voice is in plural form in the Greek, as though she's including Aquila's view as well. Apart from Phoebe and Prisca, remember Phoebe is the one who took the letter to Rome, the Pauline list of female recipients include a woman named Miriam. You can read that in Romans 16. Greet Miriam. Who might well have been the Magdalit, with whom Yeshua had a very touching, loving relationship, because Paul mentions her only by name without any qualification, as if everybody would know who Miriam was. He just misses Miriam.
Well, we know it was a popular name.
Yes, but if there were too many Miriams in the group, which Miriam did he mean?
That's where the difficulty is.
That's right. Then there were the sisters Tryphena and Tryphosa. They mentioned their names meaning dainty and delicate.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, that's right. But some interpret it as those who live voluptuously. Okay, those who live voluptuously, suggesting they may well have been twins as well. And then the elderly Perseus. She's mentioned there. Perseus, who has laboured strenuously for you, he says. Laboured strenuously for you. And I've qualified her status as elderly because Paul speaks of her past labour. You know, she laboured. He said, not labours, laboured. Then Julia is mentioned. The unnamed mother of Rufus is mentioned. And also the sister of Nereus. And whoever that man was, he was well known by the church, by the Ecclesia. But he retained his name, which means the god of the ocean. So he kept his name, showing that these Gentiles weren't too upset about carrying the name of some god or goddess. They didn't worry them. Paul singles out a relative of his, called Junia, as an apostle. So much for the arguments presented in so many Christian ministries that are firmly against female ordination. But I would like to clarify something about Paul's especial sensitivity to women. Please note in Romans 16 and verse 8, he mentions certain men such as Ampliatus, Romans 16 verse 8, and Stachys in verse 9, and he utilizes the pronoun in his phrase, my beloved. Mm. So he's talking to certain men, about certain men, such as Ampliatus and Stachys, and he refers to them as my beloved. He does so twice. But then he mentions the woman, Perseus. He deletes the pronoun. Salute the beloved. See that? In verse 12. Salute the beloved. In other words, he was very careful in his courtesies and his delicacies that a man ought to have, never stepping across the line that would bring reproach upon his name. It's rather interesting. Even to that degree, people miss it. But that little personal pronoun, the pronoun my is deleted in relation to the woman. It becomes the beloved Perseus. Which I found rather interesting. But in verse 13 is mention of Rufus, the son of the man who bore the staurus, or the crossbeam, of Yeshua when he struggled to carry it and collapsed under its load after being scourged in Matthew 15:21. you want to turn there, Matthew 15:21. I'm getting all these people out of the way to talk about two interesting people. But Matthew 15:21 tells us, it tells us nothing because I'm in the wrong place. Where are we?
You're not often wrong.
Oh, no, not often. I must agree with you. But it does happen when my frailty comes forth. Matthew, where are you? Bear with me. It's where he struggles to carry the crossbeam. Or am I in the wrong? No, I'm in the wrong. It's Mark. It's got to be Mark. Let me have a look here. Okay. Mark 15, yeah, and verse 21. Yes. They compelled one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear the staros, to bear the crossbeam. So Rufus, he mentioned, Mark mentions him, it's rather interesting.
I've got a notation to that as well.
Have you?
Yeah.
You see, interesting, in Romans 16:13, only Rufus's mother is mentioned, which points to the thought that his father Simon was by this time quite dead, all right, because he only mentions the mother. But he had a prominence. Rufus had a prominence as well as probably a preeminence, because Mark refers to him and his brother Alexander when he writes his gospel. Alexander and Rufus, he mentions them in Mark 15:20, which I found that rather interesting as I was studying through here.
Yeah.
Now, but all this is elementary. I want to get to some very, very exciting stuff. I was going to say divisive. I won't go there. Some who have listened to this lecture nationally and internationally might have balked over some aspects of our previous lecture, part one, personalities around Paul, concerning the Herodian ties to the family of Yeshua. And not only the Herodian ties to the family, but to the extended family and also to friends of Yeshua. I would suggest, if anyone had that problem, to look again at the circles in which they operated, in which they functioned, in which they constellated. Herod's palace, sub-kings, emperors, various governmental offices, chancellors regulating financial affairs of state, to say nothing of a granddaughter of a high priest married to Herod's financial manager, and our Lord Yeshua's own mother, in all likelihood a daughter of Herodias. Recall, we do not possess a genealogy of Miriam. It's not there. We won't find it in Matthew. We won't find it in Luke. Both genealogies relate only to Joseph. Now, many years ago, here we go, here's a story. Many years ago, when I completed my first reading of Josephus's works, I took note that he made mention of certain shadowy figures involved in intrigue during the ascending years toward the Jewish war with Rome. One is named Simon. He is described as the head of his own Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, who was associated with an ecclesia, Josephus writes. Ecclesia, the very word expressed by him in speaking of this particular assembly of Jewish worshippers. He doesn't even call it a synagogue. He calls it an ecclesia. Now, Simon was powerful enough, if you read through Josephus's works in the Antiquities of Josephus, book 19, chapter 7 and section 4, Simon was powerful enough in the spirit of the Jewish prophets, who were decades and centuries before him, to bar King Agrippa I from the temple proper as a foreigner in 40 CE. Simon's word was law, whoever this Simon was, it was law. And this man of God was aligned with the Zealots, and he even circumvented King Agrippa II's efforts to pleasurably view the temple sacrifices going on in the temple courtyards as he drank himself silly and held sexual orgies from his palatial balcony. So here's Agrippa II, he's got his great palace overlooking the temple. And he's watching, all this stuff's going on, and he's watching with his bloodlust the slaughter of animals. All right, so this is the deviant that Simon rises up against. In fact, Josephus tells us Simon's input was instrumental in the construction of the Zealot Wall that was built with the single purpose of obstructing Agrippa's favourite voyeuristic bloodlusting pastime. So he links Simon with the Zealots. They build a wall so that he cannot look into the sacred courtyard of the temple. As far as Simon was concerned, his eyes were impure. How dare he look at what God has commanded in Torah? That was Simon's view. He also gatecrashed Herod Agrippa's living arrangements in Caesarea. Take a mental note here, Caesarea, to inspect and pass his home as kashrut, that is, coming up to the standard of the priestly view of what a home should be. That's in Antiquities, Book 19, Chapter 7, Section 4. Now, doesn't this ring a bell about a certain Simon who went to Cornelius in Caesarea, note the place, and inspected? Okay, rather interesting. And remember this, that Simon Peter, it is written in Acts 10 and 11, said that Cornelius gave generously to Jewish causes. All right, this is rather interesting. Josephus says that Simon goes around and he's also collecting for Jewish causes as well. Well, so did Peter. this is showing another view of Simon Peter. You see, we read all about this in Acts, but we don't get the political background. Why? Because Luke is writing a faith history. He's showing, from the Christian point of view, what was going on. Of course, he was a Christian. But the other personality mentioned by Josephus, concerning whom I then took note, was described somewhat as an agent of Nero called Saul or Saulus. It wasn't until the learned Robert Eisenman, Institute for Jewish Christian Origins, California State University at Long Beach, published his masterpiece, The Dead Sea Scrolls and the First Christians, 1996, along with his further very fine work, James the Brother of Jesus, Volume 1, in 1997, that all the pieces fell together for me in relation to Paul's murky Herodian and Neronian background connections and his public work as a messianist agitator among the Gentiles. And I might just mention in passing that Eisenman's James, the Brother of Jesus, was sent to me as a present by a lady with whom I had shared my thoughts back in the 1960s concerning the activities of the personalities recorded in the works of Josephus. She had read enough of Eisenman's work to be urged in her spirit to send them to me, verifying my correct assessments of the matter way back then. She will no doubt read this and feel appreciated at the very least for sharpening my original views. So I'm hoping that that person does see this, because I now have little doubt. Now hear me here, what I say and not what I don't say. I have little doubt that Paul was a double agent, working out a salvation walk with his feet in two camps, but for the sole purpose of bringing about the culmination of human history in his expectation of the advent of the kingdom of God, which he believed was to occur in his lifetime, because it was going to be the Antichrist who would fight against Yeshua at his coming. And who was the Antichrist? Nero. Now, this is showing a new look at the book of Acts. and the life of Paul.
This is not a type of the Antichrist.
Well, we now know it was.
Yeah.
Because we're still here.
We're waiting for the Antichrist, aren't we?
We are.
Yeah. He was a type.
All right. So he was a type. Mm. Just like Trump is a type of the Antichrist to come. All right. I'll say no more about Trump. But the fact of the matter is, here was a man of God, first century styles, who forbade and discouraged attachments to the world and worldly things, acting in a way that would bring down condemnation upon him today as a rank hypocrite. But Paul was not a hypocrite. He found himself in a unique racial, cultural, and social setting. This is what we've got to look at, the background to understand Paul. He was a member of the family of Herod. I'm going to show you this in a minute. And he was contributing in a direct manner in affairs of state to thwart and avert the coming destruction of the Jewish Commonwealth. Right? He didn't want that. But his difficult endeavour was to maintain peace between the Jewish dove-oriented peace party, which is described in Josephus, and the hawkish Jamesian zealots, the zealots of James, the brother of the Lord, agitating with an all-out war from an all-out war with Rome. So here he was between the two, trying to bring peace. And he was also discomposed psychologically and in sentiment because while he desired peace, he equally wanted the return of Yeshua to reign over the earth as emperor. So what a place to be in. Stop and think about how you would be in a situation like that.
Between a rock and a hard place.
Exactly. Very much so. Between a rock, Yeshua, and a hard place, Yeshua. Really, he was caught between the reality of his moment in history, what God wanted him to do, because Yeshua said, you will stand before Nero. He didn't say Nero, he said emperors. Okay. So Paul set his whole direction to get to Rome, but we'll see why in a minute, which was a different idea to the early Christian view of history, that Paul wanted to preach the gospel to Nero. He wanted to do more than that. He wanted to do more than that. Now, it was no easy task, as my sister over here just said, Alicia just said, between a rock and a hard place. No easy task. He was only able to work with Nero Caesar because he was an Herodian. He was an Herodian. And we haven't we stopped and wondered how it is, all through the Lucan Acts, centurions, Roman soldiers, kings, sub-kings, puppet kings, governors, all gave Paul intelligent assistance when it was most needed.
Yeah.
They didn't stop and say, "Oh, that Jew down there in prison, forget him. No, they all went out of their way. Rebel rouser. They all went out of their way. As a prime example of what I'm insinuating, have a look at Acts 23:23. Acts 23 and verse 23. And you might say, "Well, Les, this is all speculation." No, it's not. Acts 23, verse 23. Well, let's go up a bit to verse 16. When Paul's sister's son... Oh, you mean Paul had a sister that was converted? Yeah, look at that. And how about that? There's another connection. Verse 16, when Paul's sister's son heard of they're lying in wait. Yeah, there was a plot. You see, they were going to kill. They fasted and said, "We're not going to eat again until we kill Paul." He went and entered into the castle and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Bring this young man to the chief captain, for he has a certain thing to tell him." So he took him, brought him to the chief captain, and said, "Paul the prisoner, Paul the prisoner, called me and requested to bring this young man unto you. He has something to say to you." And the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him. And then the Greek, he doesn't take him by the hand. He's not that way. Inclined. He grabs him and
Manhandles him.
Manhandles him.
Yeah.
and asked him, what is it that you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to desire you, that you would bring down Paul tomorrow to the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly, and set him up. But do not yield to them, for there lie in wait for him more than 40 men who have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, looking for a promise from you. So the chief captain then let the man depart and said, tell no man that you have shown these things to me. Oh, you didn't say, interrogator, come over here and check this fellow out, please. I don't know whether he's telling the truth or not. No, he accepts it. Face value. And he called unto him two centurions, saying, make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, and spearmen 200, and at the third hour of the night, and provide with them horses that they may set Paul on, and bring them safe unto Felix the governor. Mm-hmm. Then he writes a letter after this manner. Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor Felix, sendeth greetings, and blah, 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 blah. Now, Paul's in trouble, and what does the chief captain do? He gets 470 men, yeah. Read it, yeah. 470 men to protect a rabbi's life. Now, I'm sorry, I read the book of Acts very critically and cryptically, yeah. And I'm looking at this going, what did he just say? Well, read it again. Get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight, provide horses for Paul so he may be taken safely to Governor Felix. Da, 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 da. 200 hardened soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen for one rabbi. Even though the apostle was a Roman citizen, they didn't normally receive a little shy of 500 bodyguards if there was trouble. Okay, am I approaching this from the correct perspective? Look, Saul was being protected because he was a blood royal connected to the dynasty of Herod the Great and a close associate of Herod Agrippa. You can't have it any other way. The character of Josephus's Saulus is contemporary, I might add, with the Saul of Luke's Acts. And at the same time, the Saulus of Josephus is the activist who brings about riots and calamities, hear me, in Josephus's account, Saulus is the one who brings about riots and calamities in the very same cities as Luke records were filled with riots and calamities in Judea and elsewhere, brought about by Jewish agitators who were attempting to destroy the Christian evangelist Paul. See what I mean? There's a faith account and there's a historical account. Now, we must never get to the point where we go, I reject that and keep that, or I keep that and reject this over it. No. They've got to be tied together to get the reality of what the Spirit of God wants us to understand.
That's all been sort of, not spiritualized away, but, you know, oh, it was a wonderful miracle.
Spiritualized away.
The Lord had done to the put into the mind, like Pharaoh, turned his mind and made him look after Paul. Paul.
Luke records from a Christian faith perspective. And Josephus, as an historical apologist of and for Rome, and when it especially suited him, for Nero. Right? Josephus, wherever his Saulus ventured in his journeys, Saul was the one who actually instigated the riots with the firm political intention of dividing opinion in respect of the impending insurrection against Rome. I know I keep repeating this fact, but it's for emphasis so that a valuable perspective in a balanced view of Paul can be ascertained and rewarded when we are reading the biblical revelation. All ecclesiastical scholars and Bible students agree that the first messianics were very suspicious of Paul. Very suspicious. Christian commentators and expositors and other scholarly academics have for centuries questioned why it was that Jewish believers were afraid of this man who had originally persecuted and murdered Christians and the followers of Yochanan the Immerser as well, and had troubled the sectarians of Qumran. They've wondered why. It is rather intriguing that Luke says in Acts that when Paul finally is taken out of the way for a while, for 14 years, it says the church has finally had peace. This is rather interesting. They had peace. Well, what did they have before? Chaos. So here is Luke capturing another glimpse of Paul that we sometimes read over. But it says it in Acts, they had peace. The Nazarene Clementine homilies and recognitions, which I keep mentioning, and I've got them on my shelves. If you can get them, read them. Get them through a library. The Clementine homilies, the Clementine recognitions, they're in the Ante-Nicene Fathers. You can find them at any library. They'll get them in for you, so you can borrow them for 6 months. Okay? They won't worry that it's 6 months. It'll take 6 months to read them. But they ought to be read alongside Acts for a proper view of what was actually going on. Those Nazarene homilies and recognitions tell us plainly that Paul and James never ever saw eye to eye prior to Paul's conversion. All right, this is what Acts doesn't tell us. And they even tell us that later, when James and his zealots stood against the Herodian agent of Caesar, that Paul, on the temple steps, charged through with a bunch of rioters, took James and threw him down to try and kill him. This is before his conversion. They tried to kill James before his conversion, and they broke his legs in such a terrible way that James limped for the rest of his life. And then, of course, James ends up, anyway, getting assassinated by the high priest, you know, thrown from the top and finished with a fuller's club. You see, this problem with James and Paul goes right back when Paul was unconverted. Oh, my. You know, but, well, the question is, I said earlier he was of the family of Herod. So how do we know this? How do we know? Where's the proof? And where's the truth of the matter? Well, look at Romans 16 again. Back to Romans 16. Look at verse 11. He refers to my kinsman Herodian, meaning the littlest Herod. And he's a relative. He's a kinsman. The only people, if you do your research, the only people permitted to use the name Herod, or even to have a form of Herod in a name, were to be the actual, not imagined, but the actual relatives of the bloodline of Herod. And here is Paul calling Herodian my kinsman. If we travel back to Acts 13, alright, here we go, do a bit of detective work here. If we travel back to Acts 13 and look carefully at the first verse, we discover an individual called Manaim. Manaim. Now, Manaim, in, was in the ecclesia at Antioch. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 13, now there were in the ecclesia that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, that means he was a black man, he was an African, so they called him in that first century Niger, as some people would call another name. I won't go there because it's pretty disgusting. But, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. Mm-hmm. Now, this is what it says. We know nothing about Manaen. We don't know anything about him, except he was among the prominent disciples and that he was the foster brother of Herod. See the word brought up with?
Herod.
Brought up with Herod? Mm-hmm. In the Greek, that means foster brother. So Manaen, whom we know nothing about, was the foster brother of Herod. There have been attempts by scholars to see the mention of Saul as a mere adjunct in the format. It says, brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And they say, no. What that really means is Saul is there with Barnabas and Simeon, called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, he's in there. And Manaen had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul is back there amongst all those others. No. Adamantly no. They are dead wrong. because the construction in Greek will not permit it. Will not permit it. Manaen had been reared with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. Who was Herod the Tetrarch? None other than Herod Antipas, who beheaded John the Immerser. And here he is, Manaen, being brought up with him and Saul. He also had a sister, Herod Antipas, called Salome. This is another Salome, who was married to an Edomite. And all the Herods, I might add, were Edomites. Called Costobarus. Costobarus. The husband of Salome. Now, when Josephus speaks of Saul, Saulus, it's usually in association with Costobarus and Herod Antipas. It's rather interesting. In Josephus's War, Book 2, Section 17 and the fourth segment, speaking of supporters of Agrippa, Josephus adds, among whom the most eminent was Saul and Antipas and Costobarus, who were of the king's kindred. So whoever this Saulus was, he was linked with Costobarus and with Antipas. He further says, Costobarus also and Saul did themselves get together a multitude of wicked wretches, right? Yes. And this because they were of the royal family. And so they obtained favour among them because of their kindred to Agrippa. See, he mentions it again. But still they used violence with the people and were ready to plunder those who were wicked than themselves. Yes, Paul did. Paul did. It's on record in Luke's Acts. He plundered. He killed. He dragged into prison. He was there as a witness to take the cloak.
The belongings of Stephen. Yeah.
And from that time, says Josephus, it principally came to pass that our city, Jerusalem, was greatly disordered and that all things grew worse and worse among us. Okay? Well, it is the historical side of the book of Acts. Well, I'm not saying Acts is not history. It is.
You can understand why the people were scared of him.
Exactly, which is where I'm leading. Absolutely correct. Right on, spot on. Glad you're following that. Yes?
It's like anarchy.
In a way, but very disciplined anarchy. That's a contradiction, isn't it? But Paul was a very disciplined individual. And he knew he had a job in mind. It gets worse. And let me share the worse. Or as when I grew up in school as a kid, worser was a word not mentioned anymore. You don't, there's no such word as worser. Yes, there is. Worser is a word. And even though they said it's not, it is. You can find it in the dictionary still. But worse and worse, worser indeed.
We were never allowed to say that.
I used to get cracked over the knuckles for saying worser. Bad. Well, I cut it from the word nice. I said nice is not to be used because it doesn't mean anything. Mm. Oh, my knuckles are still sore.
Now, it's given Paul's claim to follow the Torah. Mm. He boasts of how righteous he is in Torah. Mm. Given he's the propensity to kill.
Mm.
Thou shalt not kill. Mm. How can he make those claims and how can it be the same person?
I'll come to that in a second. Don't forget the question. Mm. And if I miss it, remind me, because it's most important. The Paul of Acts plays a pivotal role in the pathway to war with Rome. Can't be denied in any feeble attempt to distance or even to extricate him from the Saulus of Josephus. They're one and the same man. But as to the Manaen reference in the text of Romans 13:1, the natural flow, even in English, demonstrates that this man, whoever he was, whatever part he played in the Messianic movement, grew up together with Herod and Saul. Now, author Aminadav Avraham, in his article, Don't Confuse Me with the Facts, Please, Part 1, in religiousextremism.files.wordpress.com, says, Saulus is the main intermediary between the Herodians, the chief priests, and those who desired peace with Rome. That Saul's kinsman was Agrippa explains how it was that Saul, as a young man, could obtain access to the Hellenistic Sadducee and high priest who was appointed by Rome via Herod and be granted the authority to apprehend Nazarenes, mostly zealot nationalists, unquote. Rather interesting. You see, Paul was righteous, all right. According to the strictures and the laws of Torah, he ran after the Nazarenes, he killed them, persecuted them, jailed them. Why? Because they were going against the Torah in his view. Not in reality, but in his views, they were idolaters. That's why he ran after
them. Blasphemy, because they were following another god. Another god.
But I'll come about something else in a minute. It's intriguing, though, that immediately prior to our introduction to Paul's kinsman Herodian, Paul urges the Romans in verse 10, so look at 16, verse 10, he urges them to salute them who are of Aristobulus's household. Now, author McLean says, Aristobulus was not a Christian. He was the grandson of Herod the Great. See the circles? The circles. The circles won't be broken.
Family affair.
The family affair. He was the grandson of Herod the Great, a friend of the Roman Emperor. When one of these sub-kings died, his slaves automatically became the property of the Roman Emperor. Evidently, these slaves, the household of this man, at his death, had been transferred to Rome and were there in the household of the Roman Emperor. They evidently had become Christians, says McLean, page 249. Now, I have stated in my last lecture, which did upset some people, I stated that the assassin of Nero is mentioned in Romans 16. Now, although it is a secretary, an amanuensis, whose name was Tertius, who actually physically wrote the letter to the Roman Christians, it was most assuredly Paul who dictated it. And it is Paul who sends a coded message to someone he knows well to kill the emperor. Shock horror? If he himself fails to accomplish the foul act of legal execution. You see, the Torah was agreed upon by all rabbis that you could execute, take into your hand, it's not murder, it wasn't killing, to execute anyone who went against the Torah of God. This is why you can go to Google and put, is execution against the law of God? Rabbi's answer, no. You can legally execute somebody and say, I'm innocent. He was going against the principles. And what happened to Rabin? Rabin, the whole thing was covered up. You can read all about that too. When he was assassinated in the back of a car before he even got into the car. And I won't say by who, but he was assassinated, legally executed. And the state of Israel did nothing about it. Execution is allowed. In fact, you can even say to the rabbis, are we allowed to hate? Aren't we commanded to love our neighbour? The rabbis will all tell you, go there and check me out. It is accepted. It must be done. You must hurt, and you must hate, and you must throw everything at enemies of God. Yeah, the Torah wasn't about love. The Torah was about loving your own Israelite partner or friend or neighbour, but not
was an eye for
anybody
an eye.
Else.
Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth.
Absolutely. People have got an idealised view of the Torah of Sinai Torah, but you know what? It's pretty heavy. I'll go for the New Covenant every time and the Torah of Yeshua every time. I mean, you know, it's wonderful, the Sinai Torah, but, oh boy, there's a lot of stuff in there. You got to check with rabbis, and the rabbis go, yeah, well, you know, of course, you know, look at David said, I hate them who hate you, Lord. I will wipe that city clean of those. What does that mean? He's going to kill them all who do not obey you. I will not have a man sit at my table who threatens you. I will kill him. You know, well, wow, this is all this is. And it's and God says, yes, that was the administration. That was the administration of Moses. Take him out and kill them. Why? Because he picked up a lump of sticks on the Sabbath. Ouch. You read the context, and the bloke's picking up sticks to keep the work of the tabernacle going.
But this can only come through the priesthood, can't it? Through the Sanhedrin.
Through the Sanhedrin.
Through that, yeah, and Paul had that authority.
He had the he got the authority.
Yeah.
It was all legal, you see. Mm. He didn't just go out and kill people. He had letters of authority from the Sanhedrin to go and do it. Hellenistic though it might have been, you know, which was not Jewish as such, it was Greco-Jewish, but he had the authority from the Sanhedrin.
He could have been a member of the Sanhedrin, though, couldn't he?
Unlikely, because they were Sadducees.
Oh, right.
He was a Pharisee.
Right.
Of course, when Yeshua was finally brought before the courts, it was the Sadducees and the Herodians and the Pharisees that all got together. They all agreed to kill him. Mm. So, anyway, moving on. You see, when we talk about legal execution, Paul knew, he fully believed, that God was behind his scheme, otherwise he would never have penned Romans 16, verse 20. He wouldn't have done it. We can't have it both ways. Paul substituted the ecclesia as the body of Christ and the mystical body of Mashiach and the Messiah on earth for the original, actual Saviour. Have a look at it again, Romans 16, 20. It's there. It doesn't say Yeshua is going to be the Messiah who would bring an end to the Dark Lord in Genesis 3:15. It says, and this answers Miriam's question ahead of at the beginning of the lecture. Paul says, no, it's not going to be Yeshua who gets rid of the Antichrist, the Dark Lord, it's Satan himself. No, 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 it's going to be the mystical body. It's going to be the actual spiritual body of Christ on earth that's going to do it. You can't get it any other way. You read that and you go, oh my goodness, look at this.
I read an article
chilling.
The other day
that's chilling.
Preaching that same thing. Big right problem. Now. I read an article the other day that is teaching that same thing, and it was from a messianic pastor in Israel.
When was that?
I read it this week.
Okay. Fill me in later.
Mm.
The don't forget to do it. The circumstances which presented themselves to Paul just prior to the war with Rome justified his thinking in respect of the essential substitution of the Messiah with the Messianic community, and Paul sought to protect that community from the cruel antics and horrific actions of Emperor Nero, the embodiment of the Dark Lord and the original Antichrist of the Apocalypse. Because he writes in verse 20, and the God of the peace, the peace, shall crush utterly. Mm. Crush utterly. The word in Greek, syntribo. Utterly defeat and bring to the point of helplessness, crush violently, completely pound into oblivion. I mean, that's what it means. And Paul says,
neutralize.
Yes, neutralize is perhaps a better word. But Paul says, the God of the peace shall crush utterly Satan under your feet shortly. Your feet. He's writing to the Roman Christians. Mm. The messianic feet of believers are going to crush Satan. He means business. He wants Nero dead. Because he thought Nero was the Antichrist. Because John told everyone that he was. That's code, brethren. That's a coded message. If ever I have read a coded message, this is a coded message. And an agent of Paul was on his way from the Philippian messianic community to back the apostle. It is Paul who is in the unique position to kill the Emperor Nero. He wants with all haste to get to Rome and to stand before Caesar to witness against him and to proclaim the Lord Yeshua as the Emperor of the world. His opening statement of confession in his letter to the Roman Christians. I keep coming back to this. Paul, a slave of the Emperor, Yeshua the Messiah. All right? He's told everybody. He set the wheels in motion. He's got his aim there. He's got his direct element of his secret passion spelt out for the Roman Christians to get the word. It would have been the final word, Yeshua is Emperor and Lord. It would have been the final word Nero would have heard before Paul drew his knife and put it right through Nero's heart, executing Nero. That is what we're looking at here in Romans. I stated unequivocally in my last lecture that the man who assassinated Caesar was mentioned in Romans 16. It is Paul. As scholars have realized, it is the Saulus of Josephus who is intent on creating as much chaos as he can, who just happens to be the contemporary with Rav Shaul. He is an agent for the Herodian establishment. He is insistent on Jews of his circle compromising with Gentiles. He vigorously pursues Herodian family policy. He is related directly to the Herodian royal house. He is instrumental as an anti-zealite in passing on intelligence to Nero relating to the forthcoming Jewish revolt. It is upon this intelligence that Nero orders Vespasian to immediately curtail his activities in Britain, dispatches him to Judea to circumvent the zealot revolution of James, the brother of Yeshua. It is after his appearance before Nero in Rome in 66 that the Saulus of Josephus disappears from the records. And, needless to say, Rav Shaul, Paulus Saulus, disappeared off the register at the precise same time. But Paul never had the honour delivered by Messiah to him to legally, according to Jewish law, execute the emperor. God said no. Paul, in his letter to the Roman Christians, first of all states the emperor of the world is Yeshua the Messiah. Now, follow me here. And again, this is not a salvation issue, so don't worry if you don't believe it. Just follow me. Secondly, Paul speaks of the ecclesia, the mystical body of Christ, not Yeshua the Messiah, as the ones who will ultimately fulfill the destruction, execution, assassination, elimination, whatever you want to call it, of Satan, fulfilling the messianic prophecy of Genesis 3:15 in Romans 16:20. And thirdly, Paul is responsible for the death of Nero. He is not accountable, but he is responsible. He has set the train in motion. The flow of the central message of Romans that Yeshua is Lord sets the theme. We've got to go back to the first century and stop looking at it through 2018 eyes. The devil in human form is going to be destroyed. It is the will of God. It is the Messianists who will deliver the death knell. You cannot say Yeshua is Lord and Messiah and he's going to be the emperor, he is the emperor of Rome, without getting rid of Nero. You can't do it. The zealots will have war with Rome, but in the will of God, the messianists are, and here we are, the sons of light, who will war with the sons of darkness. Why? Because it's predicted, so therefore it has the tick of the will of God. Follow me. And the coming of the Lord will settle all issues and differences of opinion when he descends on the Mount Olivet. Paul's letter to the Roman Christians is actually a political document, but we have been reading it for 2,000 years as a religious document. Paul fails to come before Nero. He's wanting to get to Nero. He says all through Acts, I've got to get to Caesar. But he does have an accomplice, a man who is so close to the emperor that he is assigned to deliver by Paul the coup de grace. He renders personal service to Rav Shaul and partly to take a share in the work of the Messiah as the apostle's colleague in evangelistic outreach. He's an enthusiastic Christian, this man. He has been trained to accomplish this action and is eager to fulfill his mission. How do I know that? Turn to Philippians 2:25. If you turn to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 25, Paul speaks affectionately of this man as my brother, my fellow worker, and fellow soldier. And we can say fellow soldier, well, that just means, you know, standing on the promises of Christ, my King. No.
Onward, Christian soldier.
And spiritualize that way too. But, you know, fellow soldier. The Greek word is sustreturaies.
Come
again. Or something. Means literally soldier in the natural sense. Okay? Not spiritual sense. No. Soldier in the natural sense. What are we looking at? Zealot. Okay, why should that surprise us? Yeshua had zealots in his entourage. Here are shared at once common sympathies, labours undertaken in common, and community in suffering and struggle. Yes, the ecclesia is in struggle. The ecclesia is dying because of persecution. Okay, what to do? Scholar Lightfoot, in St. Paul's Epistle to the Philippians, 1878, page 158, believes that Paul's true yoke fellow of Philippians 4:3, please look at that again, Philippians 4:3, is a man called Epaphroditus. And he adds, as in his case alone, there would be no risk of making the reference unintelligible by the suppression of the name. This is scholar J.B. Lightfoot admitting to the suppression of his name. But Lightfoot says that this man, Paul's true yoke fellow, is, in Philippians 4:3, is Epaphroditus. So why would there be any need of suppressing his name? What do the academics know that they have not permitted the church laity to share in? Epaphroditus was a close associate of Rav Shaul. He's over here. Let's look at it. We'll finish in a second, but look at this. Philippians chapter 2, verse 25. Paul writes, "Yet I suppose it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, my companion in labour, my fellow soldier," see there it is, "but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants." He is a messenger as well. He gets around the different ecclesias. He gets around everywhere. "For he longed after you all, was full of heaviness, because you had heard that he had been sick. Indeed, he was sick, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." See how close he is to Paul. "I have sent him, therefore, the more carefully, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was near unto death." Not regarding his life. That's interesting. Not regarding his life. Yes, he's a soldier. He's a fellow soldier. He's a zealot. "To supply your lack of service toward me." Paul's very cutting. That's how close he is to this man. Have a look at chapter 4 and verse 18. "I have all and I abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you as an odour of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." So this man was a very close associate of Rav Shaul. It is the same man who edited and published the works of Josephus, and who himself was Nero's secretary. Ah. Okay, and again you can see, you can open up Josephus's works, and it says, "To my beloved Epaphroditus, who either helped the mad emperor escape from the hands of his fellow countrymen in the midst of the Zealot War, as some fair-minded altruists had suggested, and in my view highly unlikely, or who personally dispatched Caesar in a brutal assassination, for which charge, interestingly enough, Domitian later had him murdered." So Epaphroditus, who dispatched Nero, Domitian, and he took power, the first thing he did was get rid of Epaphroditus. Because if he did it to Nero, he would do it to me. And he would have.
Yeah, that's what they did in those days. Didn't they?
Well, Solomon, the Bible says that when Solomon became king, the first thing he did, in God's will, was to get rid of all his brothers. Kill them all. Read it. It's in there. They'd be horrified. It's been in the Bible all this time. It's been there thousands of years. First thing he did was to get rid of all his brothers. Terrible. That's the way they thought. Get rid of them and you've removed all the problem.
No wonder children fight with each other.
Okay.
They're always into the threat.
There's all, yeah. Look, we could say, and be in complete agreement with a score of Christian scholars, that this particular Epaphroditus of Caesar's household was a different Epaphroditus to the messianic covert operative in Rome, even though he was also in Caesar's household. Have a look, Philippians 4:22, back to Philippians 4:22. Philippians 4:22, and other scholars have pointed this out. Philippians 4:22. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. And this is in the context of reading about Epaphroditus. All right? Other scholars have said clearly he is meant. Yes, he was in Caesar's household. Of course he was. He was Caesar's secretary. How close can you get to Caesar than to be right there next to him while he dictates and you're writing letters? Now, I admit it's highly, in fact entirely possible, that it was a different Epaphroditus. But the name Epaphroditus is extremely rare. And so to have more than one at a time would be rather a strange situation, as all classical authorities admit. The mid-60s of our first century was filled with political chicanery, subversive intrigue. And the Jewish historian Josephus later places the entire blame for the war with Rome on what he calls the fourth philosophy, the Christian movement, the Messianists, who were the political, religious descendants of Judas the Galilean, who created the Zealot movement as a subversive operation. There's little doubt that the early Christians were troubled over what they saw to be an exploited high priesthood in the pay of the Romans. Remember that? Don't lose sight of that. Rome appointed the high priests. And the continuation of a largely redundant sacrificial system in the temple. The Christians were saying, we don't need the sacrifices. Yeshua has come. He's our sacrifice. With the emergence of a new and radical alternative high priestly Zadokite network of priestly service centred around the resurrected Nazarene prince, priest king of the Jews, the loyal Nazarene worshippers needed a timely reminder of what was accomplished by Yeshua. Now, keep that in mind. This is why Paul wrote his letter to the Roman Christians. Our entire theology is based on what is in Romans, in the letter to the Roman Christians. It is also the message to the Hebrews in the forthright introductory chapter of John's Apocalypse. If you look at John's Apocalypse, the very first chapter, the new priesthood is described. Yeshua comes to him as a Zadokite priest, no longer a Levitical priest. He's there as a high priest, the highest of high priests, after the order of Melchizedek, which is mentioned in Psalm 110. He's emperor of the world, and he's our high priest. We assume that the primitive believers had a strong and tempered grip on things of a theological nature, but they did not live in the Catholic or Reformation period. We've got to distance ourselves from it, see things a little bit differently, see things from a better perspective. They did not have the hindsight benefit of centuries of well-thought-out theological appraisal in relation to the bloody tree of Golgotha. They didn't have that. This was something that happened in their own generation. Here we are 2,000 years later, and we can read hundreds and hundreds and thousands, if you wish, of celebrated Christian academics and so on, and ecclesiastical scholars, and we can read all their accumulated wisdom and understanding, and you know what? They're right. But the early Christians didn't have that. They didn't have that. Yeshua was coming in the clouds of heaven, emperor of the world. If we are honest, we must admit the impact of what was accomplished on the cross was gradual. They didn't know it all at once. Many believers were still struggling with the guilt incurred by sin. We know that. How do we know that? Romans tells us. The letter to the Romans tells us. Paul had to write to the Roman Christians informing them that when sin's guilt is removed, only then is the power of sin broken. The power of sin being promulgated and advertised openly by Nero, right? Openly by Nero throughout the city of a debauched and entirely decadent Rome had to be broken. Why? Yeshua was returning. It was time to crush beneath the feet of the Christians the head of Nero. We have arrived at the conclusion of Paul's letter to the Roman Christians. There have been a number of surprises along the way and some necessary adjustments in our theology, biblical understanding and grasp of the events of Second Temple history. I make no apology for it. In his doxology, the Apostle Paul makes his confession as a double agent for Christ. I want you to put yourself back into the first century, in Romans 1:11, Paul states his intention to visit Rome. Romans 1:11, Paul makes his intention to visit Rome and sends his desire to impart to you some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established. Now we read that and we immediately spiritualize it all away because we have a Protestant or a Catholic mindset. And so we say, oh, he wants to desire some spiritual gift. He wants to go to Rome and give a spiritual gift to the Romans. He wants them to become established. What does that mean? It means they weren't established. They were not given the key to the city. They were not free. They were persecuted. Nero was burning them at the stake, having his orgies while he watched the writhing, burning children, you know, on crosses. We've got to get it right here. He says, I want to go to Rome, Romans 1:11, to impart to you some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established. What's he saying? He's saying, I want to give you a spiritual gift, a real gift of the Spirit of God. I want to make you people free. I want you to be established. No one's going to touch you because the new kingdom of God has arrived. That is the reason Paul wanted to go to Rome, why he wrote the epistle. He wanted to stand before Caesar and to deliver the fatal blow. Paul was a realist who knew what John had written about Nero in his Apocalypse, and he wanted to spare the Christian assembly at Rome from extinction. He knew Nero personally and had worked for him. But he also knew his Lord Yeshua and had also worked for the kingdom of God. In Romans 16:25, we are reminded that Paul is not then in Rome, but is in Corinth. He writes, now to him that is of power to establish you, according to my gospel, and the preaching of Yeshua the Messiah, yes, Yeshua as emperor, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God. What commandment of the everlasting God? Tell you what commandment of the everlasting God, but it doesn't fit into the spiritual side of what I'm just reading. The commandment of God is what James earlier asked about. What about killing? What about taking lives? The commandment of God made it quite clear. Kill them. There's no second, you can't dance around the table, you can't foxtrot on the table over this. He says, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Obedience. Who's going to take up the sword? Who's going to take up the sword? Who's going to have the faith to stand with the sword of the Lord and of Gideon? To God only wise be glory through Yeshua the Messiah forever. Amen. That spiritual gift was the removal forever of Nero. Mm. Satan, the Dark Lord, in order for the Messianic community in Rome to be an established safe haven at the centre of world power with Yeshua the Messiah taking the reins of the government of the kingdom of God. That was the spiritual gift. We are guilty of spiritualizing away the real purpose of this astonishing correspondence and being naive in reading it according to the strictures and structures of dogma in relation to the established ordered thinking of the modern Christian church. The Robertson said earlier, but this is, would this be spiritualizing away? Is that what we're, yes, that's what we were doing. We were spiritualizing everything away and taking the letter of the Rome to the Roman Christians out of its context of the first century and the background thereat. Then I thought to myself, well, how do I complete this series on Romans 6, on Romans? How do I complete it? Talking about all this stuff, how do I complete it? And for weeks I've agonized over it. I believe I can only do justice to the writings of the Apostle Paul by communicating an ancient prayer we used to use at our early services of the BRI-IMCF. Some of you will remember it. I repeat it now reverently. From the cowardice that shrinks from new truth, from the laziness that is content with half-truth, from the arrogance that thinks it knows all truth, O God of truth, deliver us. Ancient prayer. With that, Our next lecture will be 2 weeks from now, which will concentrate on the coming destruction of Israel. And I hope you can all be here to hear that. I'm looking forward to giving it. And there's a lot in the Bible about the destruction of Islam, and I am very, very happy to deliver it. Any questions on any of that? I hope not, but any
questions? I've never heard anything like this.
I'm not